Our text this morning is Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. The Lord has been baptized in the Jordan River, and chapter 4 begins. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it's a great privilege to be able to come together on a Sunday morning, gather with the saints, sing hymns of praise, read the Scriptures, and then consider them at some length, examine a text, and in so doing, come to know You better, learn about Your Son. We do that in our text this morning, and that is a great privilege. I pray You'd bless us as we do that. Give us understanding of these things. Help us to know Him better. Help us to understand the temptations of life that we face continually, to appreciate the nature of the conflict that we're in, the subtlety of the devil's attacks, and how to deal with them. But most importantly, may we come to understand better our Lord and our Savior, who He is and what He has done for us and what He is doing for us at this very moment. We do thank You that we have such a Savior who cannot fail, who ever lives for us to make intercession and does so perfectly and faithfully. It is a great privilege to be able to open our Bibles as we do and to study these things. It is a great privilege to do what we're doing at this moment, come to the throne of grace and make petitions, pray for ourselves and pray for those whose names are listed with the prayer requests. And we pray that You would bless them, bless various people whose names have been brought to our attention. We pray for those who are grieving, those who are sick, those who are facing various trials in life. We pray that You give them encouragement and help. For those who are without employment, give them opportunities to work, open doors of opportunity, and in the meantime, give them patience and help them to look to You and lean on You. And we pray that in so many ways, Father. There are so many problems, all of which, in one way or another, are dealt with in our text this morning. And the great lesson we learn is look to You, trust in You, don't fret about the circumstances, as daunting and difficult and challenging as they may be, but just look to Christ and trust in You and rest in Your promises. I pray that for those who are struggling at this time in great difficulty. And we pray for the young men whose names are listed on the list of prayer requests, those who are in the military service, Father, who may be going abroad and involved in great conflict. We are living in a time of rumors of wars, and they may very well come to fruition soon. Our country may be at war again in a foreign place, and we pray that you would bless our troops, and we pray particularly for the young men who have gone out from this place, that you would protect them. Protect them from physical harm, protect them from spiritual harm. They will fight two wars, one against a physical enemy, but then they constantly fight the spiritual enemy. We pray that you would bless them and use that circumstance to be a time in which they reflect deeply upon their relationship with you and sanctify them, draw them close to yourself, and make them a blessing to those around them. We pray for ourselves this evening as we return to this place. We pray that you'd bless the meeting tonight, and we pray that you'd bless us now as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts through our time of worship for our time of study. May it be to your honor and glory and to our edification. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Life is full of disappointments. All of us have known someone or of someone who was trusted or considered great, but who fell. In 1919, 8 members of the Chicago White Sox conspired to throw the World Series. They did it. They were found out, and they became known as the Chicago Black Sox. One of the accused, Shoeless Joe Jackson, maybe the greatest baseball player of his day, was met by a small boy who said, "Say it ain't so, Joe." And Joe said, "It's so, kid, it's so." He denied that happened, but it has happened many times. Heroes of all kinds in sports, in politics, in the home, in the church have disappointed people terribly. The Bible is filled with it. From Moses striking the rock to David sleeping with Bathsheba, many men of faith, heroes of the faith, have had failures. Abraham, Gideon, Samson, Peter. And one of the lessons of that is, don't put your confidence in men. They will disappoint you. And if they don't fall short in their lives, they will with their deaths. It snatches the best away from us, and we are deprived of their counsel and fellowship. But there is one person who never failed and who will never disappoint, and that is Jesus Christ. He proved that when he underwent the greatest testing any man has ever experienced. That's our passage. It teaches us a lot about temptation, about the nature of it and how to deal with it. But mostly it is about Christ and his character as our Savior. It happened after his baptism when he went out into the desert to face the devil alone, but well equipped. Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Matthew wrote, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark is even more forceful. He writes, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. So Christ did not go out looking for an enemy, seeking out the devil. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God. He was there for 40 days, and during that time, the devil was tempting him. Why would the Spirit lead the Lord out into a hostile situation like that, lead him into a place where he would face great temptation? Because the next 3 years of his life would be years of struggle. And this conflict was designed to both prove his worth as our Savior and to fit him for the fight that lay ahead. Romans 5:3, Paul states that tribulation brings about perseverance. And this time of testing was the Lord's internal preparation for ministry. But it was also a moment to prove his worth. Many men before the Lord had failed in the fight. They'd not held up under fire from Satan. Israel had failed in the desert. Adam had failed in the garden. And so the Lord went out into the barren waste of the Judean wilderness to face an assault that was much more severe than the one Adam faced, but much the same. The devil's tactics really haven't changed from the beginning. The strategy he used against Adam, he used against Israel, and here he uses it again against Christ. With both Adam and Eve in the garden and Israel in the wilderness, Satan drew them into sin by first casting doubt on God's goodness. Indeed, he said to Eve, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Is God really so selfish that he would withhold good things from you and make life difficult? That was a sense of that statement that he made. And in that way, he produced suspicion in the mind of Eve toward her Creator. And he did the same with Israel. He produced that same suspicion. Soon after the nation left Egypt, soon after they had seen the miracles that the Lord had performed in Egypt and the goodness he had shown to them, nevertheless, the people went out into the wilderness and they soon thereafter faced difficulty, hunger in the wilderness, and they began to quickly suspect that God had led them out into the desert to kill them. Now the Lord is out in the wilderness. It is a harsh region. The Judean desert is rough and rocky. It is a barren landscape of steep hills in a dry and hot climate. It is a hard place to be for very long. But the Lord was there for 40 days. And he was there without eating. He had fasted during that time. That was when Satan approached him with three strong temptations when Christ was physically weak. And it is important to remember that Jesus was out in that wilderness as a man, a true man. He is the Son of God, the unique God-man, fully God, but fully man. He lived in his human nature in this world among us as a genuine man, the genuine man that he had become through that miraculous conception and birth that took place at Bethlehem. He had a true body and a reasonable soul which experienced the conditions of hunger, thirst, and fatigue. And as a man, he had to learn God's will and obey it just as you and I do. So the experience that he had in the wilderness is an experience like the kind we have in the world in which we live. And it was when his human nature was in distress, when he was tired and hungry, that the devil tried to lead him into disobedience, just as he had done with Adam and with the children of Israel. Verse 3, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. The if in the devil's statement does not question whether or not Jesus was really the Son of God. The idea is something like, since you are the Son of God. He wasn't questioning that he was. In fact, the Father had just recently declared at his baptism that he was his Son. Satan was casting doubt on God's goodness with the suggestion that though he was a son, he certainly wasn't living like one. God had said that he was his beloved son. He said he was well pleased with him. And yet he was allowing his son to suffer in the desert and live on the very verge of death. What kind of father is that? The Son of God shouldn't live like that, be deprived of all that is good. In fact, in this case, be deprived of the very necessities of life, food itself. Well, he had it in his power to change the situation, in fact, to turn the desert into a banquet hall. Why don't you do that, the devil is saying. Tell this stone to become bread. The temptation to do that was real. It was very strong. The Lord was very hungry. And he had the natural power as the Son of God to fix the problem and fulfill a real need. The devil was telling him to use it. He wasn't telling him to steal another man's bread. He wasn't telling him to break the law. So we see this temptation, we read it, and we wonder, well, what could be wrong with that? In fact, years ago, I read this story to one of my daughters, and she was just a little girl, and her response was, well, that's not bad. And it doesn't seem to be as we read it. There seems to be a logic to it. You have a divine nature. You have divine power. Use it. But Satan wasn't trying to feed Jesus. He wasn't trying to help him get strong any more than he tried to help Eve become a fulfilled person by eating the forbidden fruit. He was tempting Christ to stop trusting the Father and act independently of Him. The Lord had followed the leading of the Holy Spirit for 40 days. But that leading had brought him to a very difficult situation and circumstance in life. And now that his life was in danger, he was being tempted to stop depending on the Father and provide for himself apart from God's will. He was being tempted to abandon the mission. Well, the Lord was hungry. He was weak. But he saw the error in the devil's suggestion. And in verse 4, he answered the temptation with a quote from Scripture. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone. That is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. The book of Deuteronomy is a book of Moses' last sermons to the nation Israel just before he died and just before the people entered the land of Canaan. And in these sermons, he recalls Israel's 40 years in the wilderness and their failures. And in light of all of that, against that background, he gives them instruction on how they were to live their new life in the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 8, Moses says that the Lord tested them in the wilderness. He put them through difficulties in order to know what was in their heart. And what was in their heart was not good. He let them be hungry. And when they became hungry, and when they began to, for the first time, experience difficulty, well, they began to grumble, and they quickly lost faith in the Lord. Then the Lord fed them with manna. He let them be hungry, but He didn't allow them to starve and die. He always proved faithful. And He did that to teach them, as the verse says, that man does not live by bread alone. The rest of the verse is, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Man lives certainly by the necessities of life. We need the bread we eat. We need the clothing that we have. These things are necessities. The Lord knows that. But fundamental to that, more basic than that, is we live by trusting in God's promises. Jesus studied Israel's history. Jesus knew very well the failures of His people, and He was a good student of the book of Deuteronomy. He learned the lessons of this text. He learned that God is faithful. He will provide, and we are to trust Him. So, in spite of the circumstances, he refused to lose faith in his Heavenly Father and stop trusting in Him. He would live by God's Word, not by his wits. That is the only way a child of God can live in this world if he or she is to live successfully, and that is to live not by acting outside of God's will, as wise as that may seem from the circumstances in which we are. We may look at a situation and see there's absolutely no way this can be fixed. There is no way we can survive this moment unless we do things our way. That is a decision that is doomed to failure. The only way we can live successfully is by trusting God, by obeying His Word. The natural response to that in a time of great distress, a time of desperation, is, yes, that's all fine and good, but I have to live, don't I? And the answer to that is, no, you don't have to live, but you do have to obey. And the confidence that we can have is God will provide for us. That's what He has promised all through the Bible. We see it, for example, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and following, where The Lord tells His disciples not to worry about what they will eat or drink or what they will wear. God cares for the birds of the air, the most insignificant of His creatures. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't save. He provides for them every day. We are worth much more to Him than they are. So don't worry about tomorrow. Trust in Him today. Jesus taught that. Jesus knew that. He had not lost faith in His Father and would obey Him at all costs, knowing that the Father would not allow Him to perish. He had not led Him out into the desert to die. He doesn't play games with us. We should never doubt His goodness and His good purpose for us. When we do that, we are not succumbing to reality. We are not coming to a true understanding of the way life is. What we are doing is yielding to the temptation from the evil one. Christ did not do that. Well, having failed in His first attempt, the devil made a second try at bringing Jesus down. He took Him up to a high mountain, and verse 5 says, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. We wonder how He might have done that. Perhaps in a vision. We're not told, but the world in all its splendor, not its sin, is set before Jesus. Satan is like a merchant I met in a Paris flea market. He sold me an old bottle made of blue glass. It was very attractive. What I didn't see until I got home was a small crack that he had covered up, which became very large when I tried to clean the bottle. That's the way the devil deals with us. He deals with us in half-truths. He tries to sell us damaged goods. He's a cheat. He promises much but doesn't deliver. That's what Satan did. He offered the Lord the world, but for all of its splendor, it is a flawed and doomed place. And he offered it at a high price. He said, I will give you all this domain in its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Again, the temptation was real. There is in man a natural desire to rule. When Adam was created, God told him to subdue the earth and rule over it. We have it within ourselves to desire to rule. It is a natural inclination. But this had a very direct application to Jesus because He is the Messiah. And He will one day rule all the world. And the devil was offering that to Him now, in the present, without any struggle, without any effort. Jesus didn't challenge His claim to be able to deliver it. The devil does have power and authority. In fact, three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus calls Him the ruler of this world. Paul called Him the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world. His rule is derived, it is under the authority of the sovereign triune God, but still He does have authority. He does have a limited kind of sovereignty, and His offer was genuine. Jesus could have been king of the world. Satan would have knocked Caesar off his throne and given it to Christ. The temptation was real, and the appeal of it was to have what was rightfully His and have it without pain. To take the shortcut to the kingdom and have the crown without the cross. Shortcuts are always a temptation. But if Christ had done that, He would have had a kingdom at the cost of compromise through the worship of a false god. Many have done that. Henry IV compromised his Protestant faith in order to be crowned King of France. Protestant Europe pinned its hopes on Henry. But when faced with the decision to keep the faith or receive a kingdom, Henry concluded, Paris is well worth a mass. Not for Christ. All the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory were not worth the smallest compromise of his faith in the Father. And again, Jesus refused. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13 where Moses warned Israel of idolatry. The nation had a strong attachment, a strong attraction to the gods of the ancient world. The people, you remember, were not long out of Egypt, not long away from all of the gods of that place, having witnessed God's mighty power, which was against the gods of Egypt, which was designed at least in part to prove the foolishness and the error of those gods. But they were not long out of Egypt before there at the base of Mount Sinai, where Moses was receiving the tablets of the law, they were worshiping the golden calf. So Moses warned them not to forget the Lord. He knew their hearts. Our hearts are no different. We live in a very naturalistic age. We live in an age that discounts the supernatural and discounts anything outside the material. And yet we live in an age that's just as much an age of idols as those people lived in, an age of rival gods that are just as tempting to us as those gold and silver images were to them. And we face this same temptation with the lure, the draw to compromise our faith for promotions at work or possessions at home, the temptation to live for materialism rather than serve God. Jesus was promised power and position for worshiping a rival God. He didn't yield. He remained strong. He overcame the temptation, and he did it the way he did it the first time, by quoting Scripture. And so in the third temptation, the devil tried a new tactic. And he used Scripture as the basis of it to tempt Jesus to put God to the test. He led the Lord to Jerusalem where they stood upon the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Then he quoted Scripture. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That is from Psalm 91, which is a psalm about God's faithfulness to His faithful and the security that they have from Him. They're so secure that He will give charge to His angels, myriads of angels, to protect His people, protect His faithful ones. Well, Jesus had already proved twice His faithfulness to God by stating His determination to trust and obey Him. And so Satan puts his trust in God to the test, challenges Him. God said He will command His angels to guard you. They'll bear you up on their hands. If you really trust in Him, jump. It's a very clever test because, one, it uses Scripture. And secondly, it challenges faith. It's all about devotion and commitment to God. It is similar to the very first temptation that was made, the temptation in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, when the serpent quoted God's word to Eve. He twisted it a bit, but not because he didn't know it. The mistake in the quotation is not one of a mistake in the serpent himself. It was deliberate. He knows the Bible very well. In the very beginning, Satan has been a careful student of Scripture. He has such a command of it that he knows how to abuse it, how to twist it, for his own ends. Satan, never forget, is a theologian. He's a preacher, and he's very persuasive. Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He seems to be a man of holiness, a man of righteousness. He preaches in the pulpits all across the land. And this is one of his sermons. It's based on Scripture. And from all appearances, it is orthodox. It's even pastoral. It gives counsel. But it was a temptation to spiritual presumption, a temptation to prove God's promise by putting it to the test, by doing something God had neither encouraged nor commanded. The Bible doesn't promise safety to people who jump off buildings. Satan's challenge made an inappropriate demand on God and attempted to force his hand contrary to his will. Now, that was the temptation, but Jesus resisted it. And again, he answered with Scripture. And again, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verse 16. It is said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Israel had done that in the wilderness at Massah and Meribah. And Moses was warning against doing that again. His warning is in regard to that event. It's recorded in Exodus 17. It's early in the period of wandering in the wilderness. They have gone out into a hot, dusty, dry place, an inhospitable place, and naturally they became thirsty. And what they did is they complained and they demanded water. And what they did in that complaint was question whether the Lord was really among them, and so they wanted a sign. And the text says they put God to the test. Moses had to perform a miracle to satisfy them by bringing out water from a rock. We're not to put the Lord God to the test by making inappropriate demands of Him and seeking proof of His trustworthiness, seeking for signs that will prove that He is with us. That is presuming upon God. Jesus' refusal to accept Satan's challenge and take a leap of faith was not due to a lack of faith on his part. In fact, it's just the opposite. It was his belief in the Scriptures, his belief in a correct understanding of Scripture that prevented him from putting God to the test. Seeking signs and wonders to prove that God is for us or among us is really an act of unbelief masquerading as faith. Ignoring God's warning and expecting God to rescue us from dangerous situations that we have foolishly put ourselves in, or from inappropriate relationships that we have entered contrary to His will, that is presuming upon God. The woman who chooses to marry a man who is an unbeliever and does so hoping that God will at some point save him and rescue the marriage that they have is acting foolishly, and the consequences will be disastrous. Now, of course, he can do that. He can save a marriage. He's done it. He saves unbelievers within marriages, and that has happened. But it is putting God to the test to assume that he will do that after ignoring his instruction. We are to trust God by following his will and obeying the promises that he has made. And we do that in hard circumstances. When we are alone and feeling lonely, we are to trust in him and not act on our own will according to our own wits, act out of expediency. We are to trust in him and trust his word. When we do that, then there is nothing wrong with putting God to the test by stepping out in faith and proving the truth of his promises. George Mueller is an example of that. Early in his Christian life, he determined to depend completely on God for his provision, for himself personally and for his large ministry of caring for orphans. He never made public appeals for money. He only accepted gifts from Christians. And over his long life, God always proved faithful. In fact, Mueller considered his life a great experiment, which was to prove that the prayer which resorts to God only will bring help in every crisis. And every crisis was one in which Mueller witnessed the hand of God. In fact, the main object of his life and ministry, he said, was to lead those who are weak in faith to see that there is reality in dealing with God alone. There is. If we put God's faithfulness to the test by trusting His promises, we will find that He is reliable and always faithful. He'll never fail us. Now, that's what Christ did. He experienced three temptations and resisted each one of them. He chose to live in submission to God, and He stood firm where others have failed. He did that as a man. He didn't rely on His divine power. He didn't take shortcuts. He did that the way we must do that, by believing God's Word. And that is one of the lessons that we have in this chapter. We always face temptation. And if we're conscientious about it, if we understand the peril of the situation, we can't help but wonder, how are we going to overcome it? We wonder that because we see ourselves failing so frequently. And we wonder that, and we fail so frequently, because the devil is a strong enemy, a real enemy. Paul speaks of his fiery darts in the book of Ephesians. Peter describes him as a roaring lion. So how do we deal with him? Martin Luther had many encounters with the devil and had a lot to say about him. One famous occasion, it's reported that the way he dealt with the devil was by throwing his inkwell at him. Now, that's a novel approach, but the method we learn here from Christ is quote Scripture. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We resist the devil with Scripture. Something I think that's worth noting in all of this also is that for all of his wiles, for all of the devil's cunning, all of his knowledge and ability, Satan can only suggest a course of action. He cannot make us take that course of action. It is the person who is tempted that decides to act. We are responsible for our own actions, which means we are responsible to know God's Word and use it. Act upon it. Few, if any of us, will actually meet the devil. He is not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not omni-anything. He is limited. So few of us will meet him. And not all temptations are from him or his minions. Many are from the world around us. Many are from the flesh. But all are resisted in this way. They are resisted by using Scripture and by walking by the Spirit. Christ went out into the desert and was there for 40 days because he was being led by the Holy Spirit. If we walk by the Spirit, we may find ourselves in difficult circumstances, but if we are in those circumstances, we are well equipped for them. So we deal with temptation, we deal with the difficulties of life by understanding the Bible, by using Scripture, and by walking by the Spirit. Now, these are important lessons. We learn about the nature of temptation from this text. We learn that it is subtle. It occurs when we doubt God's goodness and His care for us. It occurs in an appeal to our physical desires and material needs to act contrary to God's will, to try to satisfy them in our own way, in our own time. It is in the lure of having a kingdom, power, position, prestige, at the cost of spiritual compromise by serving God's rivals. All kinds of rivals to God. Money, job, friends. Whatever we think will give us leverage in this world. It happens when we test God. When we presume upon His goodness and try to force His hand against His revealed will. In each case, the temptation is intended to lead us off the path of obedience and follow our own desires. The way to overcome that temptation is to obey God's Word. When those eight players for the Chicago White Sox conspired to fix the 1919 World Series, they did it for a lot of money. It was a shortcut to a kingdom and to satisfying their material desires. It is what happens when men live for self, when they live for riches and pleasures, for the gods of this age. They cheat people and they fail them. Christians can fall into that. We can fall into temptation, live contrary to God's will, and fail each other. good men have failed good people. That happens. It doesn't have to happen. Not if we devote ourselves to God's Word. That's our protection. But it does happen. Fortunately, even when we fail one another, there is one who never fails us. And that's Jesus Christ. And that is the main lesson, to my mind, of this text. Satan used his temptations to cause Christ to fall, but God used them to test His Son and prove His worth and character, prove His loyalty, and prove His inability to sin and fail. Testing is good. It proves quality. The quality of gold is tested by submerging it in acid. If gold is pure, nothing happens. If it is not, the impurity is burned off. Christ's experience in the wilderness was the acid test, and it proved that He is pure gold, that He is God's Son, and that He is more than sufficient to be our Savior and one who will never fail us. Adam was the first to have that role of standing for us, of representing us in the test. And he had great advantages. Adam was perfect. He was placed in paradise. He was surrounded by fruit trees. He was without want. He had a helper in his wife Eve. But they both succumbed to Satan's temptation. Jesus was tempted, not once, but three times. He wasn't in a paradise. He was in a harsh wilderness without food. He was hungry and alone, without the mutual support of a friend, but he stood firm. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. And he went on from the desert to the cross with that same obedience, and he recovered what Adam lost by saving his people from their sins. Men may fail us, and they often do. We put our hopes on someone. We consider that person a hero, and they stumble. But Christ never did, and He never will. That is the assurance we have. The author of Hebrews makes a lot of that. He makes that point in Hebrews chapter 6, where he reminds us of our hope of salvation. It is certain, he says. It cannot fail. And it is certain because, one, God has sworn to bless us, and it is impossible for God to lie. And that is certain. Our hope is certain also because of the one to whom it is tied. Our hope of eternal salvation is like an anchor, he says, sure and steadfast, one which has entered within the veil, entered into heaven itself. Now that's very unusual. Sailors drop anchors into the depths of the sea to grip the ocean floor. But the Christian's anchor ascends into the heights of heaven and enters within the veil. And there it is anchored to the throne of God where Jesus has entered, the author says. He has joined our hope to God's throne and joined it firmly, and He will never let it slip. He is our guarantee. He lives forever and constantly makes intercession for us. He is continually praying for us as our great high priest, and He is absolutely reliable. After all, if He proved unshakable in the wilderness and at Calvary and under the hardest conditions, then He will certainly be faithful in heaven where He can never be shaken. That's the promise we have. Our hope is certain. In the future and for the present, He will prove faithful now, and He will prove faithful then, as He will prove faithful for all eternity. And we are to live with that assurance, trusting in God's Word, walking by the Spirit, looking to Christ. Are you doing that? If not, who or what are you looking to? What are you relying on? Men, money, they will all disappoint you. Even if they hold firm in this life, they can't help you in eternity. Only Christ can do that. He died for sinners. He satisfied God's justice fully so that all who believe in Him are saved. Saved forever at the moment of faith. So look to Him. Believe in Christ and be saved. And then walk in the assurance that we have under the guidance and protection of the One who did not fail us and can never fail us or disappoint us. May God help you to do that. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness, Your faithfulness, the faithfulness of Your Son. We look at our lives and we see lives that are routinely unfaithful. We fail. We may set out with the best intentions to succeed, and yet we stumble along the way. And yet, our assurance is our life now, our life forever, our eternal destiny is not tied to ourselves, it's tied to You, to Your throne, to the One at Your right hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He cannot fail us. And we praise You and thank You for that. Bless us now as we leave. Make us lights in this world. Use us in Your service, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.